We're in Luke chapter 19 this morning, and we'll be looking at our Lord's search and rescue mission based on verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be rejected and betrayed when he presented himself as their promised king of Israel. The stubborn, unbelieving religious rulers would call for his execution, requesting a brutally violent method perfected by the Romans, known as crucifixion. But on the way to Jerusalem, he passes through the city of Jericho. And as one commentator said, God never passes by or passes through anywhere. He always has a reason. He has a purpose for going. The Lord Jesus has a purpose for going where he does, through the city of Jericho. And this was more than a geographical necessity of, I got to pass through Jericho to get to Jerusalem. This was a divine appointment. And there was somebody in Jericho who needed to meet the Lord and have his life completely transformed. Jesus was seeking for this lost man in order to save him from his sins. And our Lord is still conducting this search and rescue mission today. He is looking for those who are lost because he is the way. He's looking for those who are deceived because he is the truth. And he's looking for those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins because he is the life. And our Lord says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But in Jesus Christ, there is hope, there is salvation, there is peace with God in him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity you give us to hear from you today. And Lord, as we open your word, I pray that specifically you would speak to each of our hearts. Help us all be drawn to you, drawn closer to our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, in gratefulness of heart for what he's done for us, in coming to seek and to save we who were lost. And Lord, I pray today, if there's one listening, either here in this room or online, that you would, that's not saved yet, Lord, that you would help them to recognize their greatest need in all of their life is to have peace with you and their sins forgiven. And to come to that through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, that they might place their faith in him alone and be saved. The rest of us here that know Christ already, Lord, encourage our hearts to go out and continue this mission of seeking out those who are lost to see that they get saved as well in Jesus. And Father, we pray that in all these things you would bless this time. May it be profitable. May it heal souls that need healing. Lord, may it challenge those of us that need to take a step of faith and obedience. And Lord, today, may your work be done as your word goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you went to Sunday school when you were young, you may have sung a song about the man who's described here in Luke 19. He was a wee little man who climbed up into a sycamore tree, right? So that he could see Jesus passing by, and then Jesus told him he was going to go to his house that day. Now, who was this mysterious man we're talking about that Jesus sought out to find and to rescue? What was his name? Zacchaeus. That's right, it was Zacchaeus. And so some of you guys were listening and paying attention in Sunday school back then. Now, that song sort of sums up the theological training that we gained about Zacchaeus back then. You know, he was a short guy who climbed up a tree so he could see Jesus, then Jesus wanted to go to his house. So that wraps up our theological training right with regard to Zacchaeus. I want to get a little bit deeper today into who Zacchaeus was and find out what the Lord was doing here. And hopefully this will be a blessing to you as it was to me in studying a little bit more about this man. That up to that point, that's probably about all I knew about him. He was short and climbed a tree and wanted to see the Lord. But there are some interesting things here that we find about Zacchaeus. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke 19, where we see how Zacchaeus was very rich. It says here, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Remember, it's not just passing through because he's got to go through there. He has a specific appointment with this man. He's seeking out so that he can rescue him and save him. Verse 2 says, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. Notice this last phrase, and he was what? Rich. Oh, this was a rich guy. You see, Jericho back then was a luxurious vacation resort destination for those who were rich and could afford to stay there. You remember that old show on TV, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, with Robin Leach, and he had that voice that you could tell who it was as soon as he started talking. I think of that when I think of Jericho, a place for the rich and famous, a place where those who lived in luxury could go and get away from things and have that vacation resort destination there. Well, Pastor Stephen Davey up in North Carolina, he provided some interesting background details about Jericho. He said, wealthy people would build vacation homes in Jericho. The politically well-connected would come for retreats and conferences in Jericho to enjoy the houses of marble and palace receptions with members of the royal family. The city had an elite, opulent population of entrepreneurs and executives of the trade industry. In fact, it developed a nickname. It was nicknamed the Little Paradise in the first century there. When Jesus was walking through Jericho, it was known as the Little Paradise. And it became famous for its manicured landscapes and rose gardens that were said to perfume the air for miles around. History records that the streets of Jericho were lined with palm trees. And so another nickname for this beautiful city was the City of Palms. But history also records that some of the streets in Jericho were lined with sycamore trees. And this is a type of tree in this region that really looked more like an oak tree to us, you know, something with large leaves and thick, low branches, the kind that if any kid would look at and say, boy, I gotta climb that thing. That thing is a great climbing tree. And that's what a sycamore tree would have been like back there lining the streets along with those palms. When it says here that Zacchaeus was rich, the word that Luke uses here can be translated extremely rich, incredibly rich. And we might even say today that Zacchaeus was filthy rich. Now, having a good amount of money does not in itself make a person bad or filthy, you know, filthy rich, as long as it was gained rightfully. But in Zacchaeus' case, if he were tested on how he accumulated that money and his riches, I think it would be a hands down, you know, no questions asked that it was gained dishonestly. You see, in his case, the filthy label would have stuck to him like Gorilla Glue. Jericho was a key trading outpost within the Roman Empire in which several major highways would converge. Tariffs and tolls and customs on exports and imports brought lots of cash flowing into Jericho and then into the coffers of the Roman Empire. And each trading transaction would have to be taxed. And this revenue would need to be collected by somebody who would agree to represent the oppressive Roman government before their own people. And so we know, as Dr. J. Vernon McGee writes, he says, one dark night, Zacchaeus had to decide whether or not he would sell out to Rome. And we find from this passage he was willing to sell his soul to Rome and to become an enemy of his own people because he was going to collect those tax monies and those tax dollars to send over to the Roman government. The Roman government gave tax collectors free rein to assess the value of goods that were moving through the region and then determine what the tax should be. So it was all up to the tax collector. An honest tax collector didn't get rich, but a dishonest one did. They would inflate the value of the goods and charge more than was due. They would pay the Roman government their share, but then they would pocket all the extra, all the rest would go to them, to their own account. According to historians, there were only three chief publicans appointed in Israel that would be managing all the other tax collectors. It tells us there in verse 2 that Zacchaeus was one of those three chief tax collectors, those chief publicans. Now, Zacchaeus did not achieve this kind of status and wealth by being honest and fair. He was a ruthless, greedy, corrupt, underhanded, deceitful, malicious, despicable, loathsome, vile, wicked, unscrupulous, reprehensible, disgusting sinner. And boy, we could have gone on and on with the adjectives. I mean, he probably wanted me to stop. but this is how he achieved the status as one of the chief, one of three chief tax collectors there in Israel at the time. Dr. McGee, when he was studying about Zacchaeus, he realized that the name Zacchaeus When you translate it, it means pure or just one. And when he found that out, he was in his study at home, and he started to laugh uncontrollably that the name Zacchaeus means pure one. And he was laughing so hard that his wife came into his study and was wondering what was so funny, what would happen here. And he says, you know, he was thinking a lot about how much fun in Jericho was had when Zacchaeus' name would be called.
Yeah. Oh yeah,
Zacchaeus, the pure one, the just one, the guy that's robbing everybody he can here in this city. So Zacchaeus was rich. Why don't you see number two, Zacchaeus was a ruined man. The word lost that's translated in the New Testament there, the Greek word, there's a nuance where it can also be translated ruined. The idea of that he was a lost man, he was ruined in life because of the choices he had made along the way. A strong force of customs and excise collectors was stationed in Jericho that he would have been overseeing and in charge of. And a system so oppressive and arbitrary where the tax collectors could just assess whatever value they wanted on things and take as much money as they wanted from these poor people, the inhabitants must have suffered heavily at the hands of such a complete organization. You know, this was organized crime, basically. It was like Zacchaeus was the head of a mafia family there in Jericho. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He would have been one of the three most hated Jewish men in Israel. The Jewish people hated tax collectors as traitors and turncoats, but here he was on a whole other level as being the chief among them. Two kinds of people were most despised back then among the Jewish community: those with leprosy and tax collectors. You see, tax collectors were barred from entering the synagogue. That was where the center of Jewish society and family and festivals were held. And just like those with leprosy were kept at bay and kept their distance, they weren't allowed to come with the community. Tax collectors would have faced the same separation. Tax collectors were barred. They basically said goodbye to friends and extended family, their own people, and even their God. They were considered perpetually unclean. Everybody would have avoided them like the plague. Oh, man, we'll be around a tax collector. Even though Zacchaeus had all the stuff that the world promises will fill a person with happiness, deep down inside, he was as empty as the Grand Canyon. Look at what happens when a person trades their soul for worldly riches. The Bible, ooh, that one didn't come out very well. Well, in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, maybe I'll turn there so I can read this to you. This is a little eye test. Are my eyes going bad, or is that really bad up there? Mark chapter 8, the Bible says in verse 36, Jesus is teaching here. He says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world?" You know, have everything the world has to offer, but it says, "If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul." This is where Zacchaeus is. He gained everything the world promised would bring fulfillment and satisfaction and joy, and yet he was empty. It says, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For there's nothing worth your soul." Where you'll live forever as your soul is going to live on in eternity. His life of luxury could not meet the need of his heart for peace with God. He may have been able to talk to anyone else. He may not have been able to talk to anybody else about this and just walked around with this plaguing thought that when he died, where was he going to go? What was his standing with God? And start to fret about that because maybe he was getting up in years. He realized he wanted to live forever on this earth. And surely he started to get worried about what was next. Dr. McGee says he'd gone down a one-way street and he knew of no way to get back to where he needed to be with God. Here's this man, Zacchaeus. He's lost. He's ruined. And we read on here in verse 3, it says, "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was." What do you think he sought the Lord? What do you think drew him out to go into the streets of the city among people that hated him? And to get with the crowd, to try to find a way to see the one who was passing through. He says he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. You know, something's going on here in the heart of Zacchaeus. He knew he was lost. He realized that. He knew he was living a ruined life, and he needed to be rescued. He becomes desperate to catch a glimpse of this traveling rabbi. A rabbi he had heard about who was willing to be seen with tax collectors. You know, just something unbelievable. He was willing even to eat a meal with them. He'd heard these rumors. And that was stunning to him. Perhaps it gave him just a glimmer of hope. Maybe, we speculate a little bit. Maybe Zacchaeus had heard the news that Jesus had even changed the life of what could have possibly been one of Zacchaeus' former employees, a subordinate tax collector named Matthew, who was now a full-time disciple following the Lord and had been accepted and welcomed and embraced by this rabbi. Who was this man? Becomes curious and runs to see him. And we see that Zacchaeus was going to be rescued that day. We read on in verses 5 and 6. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Why do you think Jesus came to that specific tree? He had to make sure he turned down the correct road and was there at that specific spot when Zacchaeus was there in the tree and timed it just perfectly. Only the God of this universe could do that and arrange all those things and orchestrate it perfectly. And here Jesus knows exactly where he needs to be at that certain time. He looks up into the tree and spots Zacchaeus and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, you know, hurry up and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, I know a lot of you ladies would not like if this were to happen to you, and all of a sudden you were told, hey, I'm coming over to your house. Ready or not, here I come. And Jesus tells Zacchaeus he's coming over right then and staying for a while. He says, I'm abiding at your house for as long as is needed. He's probably got splinters in his hands as he slides down that tree as fast as he could, and he, you know, leaves in his hair maybe. Zacchaeus' mind must have been racing. This rabbi is the first rabbi who hasn't spit in my direction. And how does he know my name? Here, this is amazing. Notice the shock of the crowd, verse 7. And when they saw it, they all murmured. Can you imagine the comments and the complaining? What is this rabbi doing talking to this filthy scumbag, this cheap tax collector, stopping and taking time to talk to him? They saw it, they murmured. They all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. That's exactly who Jesus came to save. You see, this watching crowd is in absolute shock and disbelief. How could Jesus want to spend time in the home of an outright criminal? A rabbi mingling with the scum of humanity. Many onlookers most likely had been robbed personally by Zacchaeus and wondering why Jesus would have anything to do with that man. We often like to compare ourselves to others, don't we? It makes us feel better. I'm better than that person. I haven't done what they did. Many of us are so busy looking at the sins of others that we don't notice our own. And that's a dangerous place to be. You know, there's a requirement for getting into heaven. You have to be perfect like God is if you want to dwell with Him for eternity. Anybody fulfill that requirement? Anybody perfect out there? No. And the fact is, we're not going to be compared to each other. Well, this person's worse than this one, and so maybe they should be allowed. That's not going to be the case at all. In fact, the Bible says the standard that we would have to measure up to be allowed into heaven is the standard of God's perfection, His glory. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are going to make it. We come way short, well short of God's perfection. And so every one of us is a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. Whether this crowd realized it or not, but they were in the same boat as Zacchaeus when it came to salvation. They needed to be saved. They needed to be rescued. Some of them didn't want to admit that, though. They looked at Zacchaeus and said, I'm not as bad as that guy. Surely I should be allowed into heaven. Not realizing that the standard is God's perfection. It's not our own. It's not comparing ourselves to other people. And so there's only one way that sins can ever be atoned. The only one way God gave, and that was through a blood sacrifice. And for some reason, I can't get this to work today. All the verses I wanted to show you. But it tells us in Leviticus chapter 17, you have to believe me, 17 verse 11, where are you looking at? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? So he's saying there, the life, our life of a living thing, of a living creature, is in the blood. And medical science has confirmed that to be the case. You know, we have to have that blood flowing through us to be alive. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that made atonement for your soul. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, he repeats that. It's the blood that makes atonement for your souls. There had to be a blood sacrifice. Somebody had to die for sin. And it had to be somebody perfect, a lamb without blemish. Jesus is the Lamb of God that came to do that. And it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins, through his blood. That's how we gain entrance to heaven. It's not because of anything we do or didn't do. It's because of Jesus' finished work for us. Remember, he hung on the cross and he said those three words, it is finished. He paid the price for our sins with his own blood. That's the only way we can come to God and have peace with him. Zacchaeus needed that. Those people in the crowd, they needed that too. You and I need that kind of rescue. We need that salvation through the blood of Christ. We read on in verse 8, it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation. Come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, you don't really see it because there's not a line drawn to differentiate the two verses. But between verse 7 and verse 8, there's a gap of time. So just imagine Jesus being in Zacchaeus' house, having an extensive conversation with him about salvation. And at some point, Zacchaeus trusts in the Lord to be his Savior, looking forward to when Jesus would provide himself a sacrifice on the cross, which was just days away now. He's headed to Jerusalem. So we get to look backwards at what Jesus did for us on the cross. Zacchaeus was looking forward to that and by faith trusted in what Jesus was going to do for him. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the most important decision in his entire life. He accepted God's peace terms through faith in his Son. Now Zacchaeus was freely forgiven of all the sins he would ever commit because of Jesus' sacrifice of himself that he was about to offer on the cross. So Christ laying down his life was a required payment for our sin. He took the death penalty that we all deserve. And it tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. That's what we've earned. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So up until that day, Zacchaeus was without hope and without God in this world. But then Jesus came and saved him, rescued him, sought him out. And now Zacchaeus admits that he has stolen from others. And he's determined to follow the Old Testament of regulations of paying back four times what was willfully taken from them. Now, it's difficult to see in the English, but in the Greek sentence structure, there are ways to show when something is a certainty. When Zacchaeus says there, if I've given or if I've taken from somebody, in the original language, that's a certainty. He had taken from somebody. He's admitting it. So you can maybe think of the word since instead of the word if there. Since I've taken from them, I'm going to restore fourfold. But, so he's admitting in this verse that he's done that. He's stolen. And he says, I'm going to do right by them. I'm going to pay back four times. Zacchaeus would undoubtedly have been meticulous in his record keeping along the way. To get to the position he had gotten, he'd have to be a good record keeper. And I'm sure he was able to go back in his records and restore what he'd taken. When he's finished distributing all this wealth that he'd accumulated, there's not going to be much of anything left. Zacchaeus is talking about giving, distributing it all. And he's not doing this in order to try and buy his way into heaven. I think we need to understand that here. Giving away all that he had there was going to take some time and making sure things were given to the right people. But Jesus said, this day, right then, salvation had been experienced by Zacchaeus. Well, it's only possible if it was a transaction that happened by faith. That Zacchaeus put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't on account of his giving that money away or giving it back and trying to make things right. That was going to take some time. But Jesus says, right now, this day, salvation has come to this house. Out of a heart grateful to God, Zacchaeus wanted to do what was right, but that wasn't going to get him to heaven. He had already secured that in Jesus Christ. You notice that last phrase there, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Well, what is that? What does the Lord mean by that? Well, if we could read it, I'd have some verses up here from Galatians. I'll turn there. Galatians chapter 3. And this talks about following the example of Abraham, the example of placing faith in God and the Lord counting that for righteousness. Not of works, but of faith. It says here in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 6, or Galatians 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So I believe the Lord's saying here, even as he is, he also is the son of Abraham, he's following right in Abraham's footsteps of believing God and that be accounted to him for righteousness. Oh, what a day this was in Zacchaeus' life where it completely transformed and changed the direction he was headed. But all of this was a gift of God. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our salvation is not attained or obtained by any works of our own. Works is not in the picture at all. Otherwise, it's not a gift. However, the verse right after that talks about works. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So once you're saved, once you're rescued, you're placed in God's family by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, God has some things for you to do, some good works to live out of a heart of gratefulness for what he's done for you. That's what Zacchaeus is doing here. He's saying, hey, now that I'm a child of God, now that by faith I've been placed into God's family, I want to start to live like it, and I'm going to be honest and restore what I've taken through dishonest means. Oh, what a change takes place in Zacchaeus' life here. We don't do good works to become saved. We do good works because we are saved. That's the difference here. And Zacchaeus wanted everybody in that town to know that the town's leading crook had become a follower of Christ, one pastor said. If you're a follower of Christ, you don't try to be an honest employee or a faithful spouse or a good student so that you can go to heaven. You want to live that way because you are going to heaven. You want everybody in your world to see the difference that Jesus has made in your life. Not just talking about your faith, but demonstrating it. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, the world is not listening for something today. It is looking for something. A life that's changed. How about you today? You know Jesus as your Savior. Are people seeing that? Are you demonstrating it? Not just talking about it, but are you showing it in your life? Now, if you could do something and turn back one page in Luke to chapter 18. The Lord Jesus here in the middle of chapter 18 gives a parable, and he talks about a Pharisee, one of the elite religious rulers, and a publican, one of the tax collectors. Now, some Bible teachers have speculated that maybe Zacchaeus had an episode in his life like this in recent times, right before Jesus goes through Jericho where he lives. That it may have been Zacchaeus praying and crying out for God's help that he would save him, that sort of turns the tide and has the Lord Jesus come through and look for him and seek him out. Notice what it says here in Luke 18, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a publican, tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And I think he's pointing way off in the distance because he couldn't get close, that the tax collector couldn't get close there. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And notice this resume he's building here of all the reasons why God should accept him. And the publican, standing afar, we're talking way off. He was treated like a leper. You know, he couldn't get close at all. But he wanted to see, maybe with his eyes, the temple. He stands afar off and would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, which one, does Jesus say, gets God's attention and goes home right with him? It says here, I tell you, this man, this publican, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I believe there may have been an instance in Zacchaeus' life like this where he cried out to God for mercy. And he was looking. He was turned to God and saying, Lord, I'm desperate. I'm ruined. Oh, God, I need your mercy in my life, your forgiveness. He knew what he had done. And he was guilty before God, pleading to be spared from God's wrath. The demands of God's righteousness were weighing down heavily on him, knowing that he himself, a sinner, could never relieve himself of the guilt of what he had done. I believe he somewhere along the line cries out for God to have mercy on him, and Jesus comes through that town to bring that mercy right to him. It's interesting, the word mercy that this publican cries out for there is the idea of the mercy seat that was there on top of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood would be sprinkled once a year by the high priest. And he has the idea of covering his sin. Lord, would you have compassion on me and cover my sin somehow and make me free of the guilt of it and forgive me? All of that wrapped up in that little phrase, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, is there any other way that this sin can be paid for and covered? Instead of me having to experience your wrath and the rightful punishment for it. Well, there was a pastor who was remembering as a kid reading about prairie fires. Just to illustrate what it means to have our sin covered and the wrath of God appeased by another way. He was reading about prairie fires, and one specific Midwestern fire that swept across the prairie, devastating crops and houses, anything else that stood in its path, this wildfire. And one particular farmer saw the smoke a long way off, and it wasn't long before he knew that his farm would be lost and that they would never be able to outrun the fire. And so they had nowhere to run. They had nowhere to hide. It was coming. It was impending. Then he did something unusual. He ran and he got some coals from their fireplace. He went out to his own field and he lit it on fire. He knew that the wind would sweep the fire along a mile or so ahead of that fast approaching prairie fire. And then he packed up his family in their wagon and he drove it onto that smoldering field that he had just burned to the ground. And there in the middle of that field, they camped and they waited. Within a few moments, that great wall of fire, that wildfire, came toward them, right up to the edge of their field. And finding nothing to feed its hunger because it was already burnt away, that wildfire licked its way around those edges that surrounded them, eventually moving away. They were safe. But why? Because they were standing on ground that had already been burned. That ground had already endured the demands of that prairie fire and could not be burned again. And what a beautiful illustration that is of our salvation in Christ. The person who places his or her trust in Jesus Christ will never have to face the fiery judgment of God because they are standing on that which has satisfied the wrath of God already. Amen. The wrath of God has already burned and burned against his Son as he hung on that cross. And because you are resting in Christ, you are safe in Him forever. Safe from the wrath of God. How about you today? Oh, friend, the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you don't know Jesus, the wrath of God is hanging over you, ready to fall. The only thing holding it back is a fragile thread called physical life that could be taken in a moment. You don't know when your last breath is going to be, when your last heartbeat will be. Are you ready to appear before God? Will you have to experience His wrath yourself because you have rejected Jesus and what He did for you? Or have you placed your faith in Jesus and you will never see the wrath of God because Jesus has already taken it for you? It's that simple. Have you realized that you're a lost sinner in need of being rescued from God's righteous punishment of sin? The Lord Jesus is seeking for you to know Him, to trust Him to be your Savior. If you've not done that, can I encourage you to do that today, to call out to Him? The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That can be you today. Today could be the day of your salvation. Oh, what a glorious day that will be if you would trust in Jesus and believe on Him to be your Savior. Now, for those who have already believed on Christ, I wonder today, are you still amazed by what the Lord's love and grace have done for you? Are you thankful for it all? If so, are you living gratefully unto God? Not living for self, no longer selfishly pursuing your own desires, but you're letting the world around you see how Jesus has saved you, how He's made a difference in your life. And not just talking about your faith, but showing it. You're letting your faith in Christ produce actions that show how Jesus has made the difference in your life. Is that you today? Or would you have to ask the Lord for His help to do better there? I wonder if we could bow for prayer just for a moment and ask the Lord to bless this time as He invites us to respond to His Word, what He's shown us in the Bible today.